Well, we had a little bit of an ulterior motive for having the preschoolers sing today, and that's Kenji's going to be preaching in a few weeks, and we needed them to teach the congregation how to say amen. They nailed it. Amen. Man, I was pumped. That was awesome. Well, this morning, we're jumping into a series called Restore, and we're going to be talking about how God can restore different parts of our lives, and maybe if you feel as though you have gotten off track in life, God can help restore your very life and put you in the place that you need to be. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the scripture this morning of Jesus in the wilderness. It's kind of this weird detour that happens in the Bible. So Jesus is going along, the story's been building, and all of a sudden, at just the point that you would think that Jesus would start teaching and performing miracles, he winds up in the wilderness. Now, I have to be honest, I am the kind of person that when I travel, I don't like going in a straight line. I went a few years ago up to Central Kentucky, and I can just let you know, if you haven't been to Central Kentucky before, you can get there by going on I-75. Here in Valdosta, I-75 runs through our very town. The quickest way to get there would have been to go straight up I-75, up through Georgia, into Tennessee, and then into Central Kentucky. That would have been the best way to get there. So I went by way of Alabama, Tupelo, Mississippi, Memphis, Tennessee, all the way up to Kansas City, Omaha, over into Iowa, and even dipped into Wisconsin a little bit to get to Central Kentucky. It was a little bit of a detour to get there. It wasn't exactly a straight line. And I like doing things like this. One of my goals in life is to visit all 50 states by the time I turn 50. I've got 37 down, got a few years to get the other 13. And so a lot of times when I'm planning trips, I'm kind of trying to keep an eye on, is there somewhere nearby that I can get that I haven't been before? And so one such occasion was we were going to a wedding in Denver. And so the quickest way to get to Denver is to fly to Denver. And so what I did is I flew to Dallas, which is not near Denver. And so I flew to Dallas, and then I went from Dallas up to Oklahoma City, and then I went from Oklahoma City all the way over to New Mexico before then going to Colorado. It wasn't exactly a straight path, but it gave me the chance to go to Oklahoma and New Mexico, two states that I had never been to before, and see some parts of Texas I hadn't seen before either. One such place I saw in Texas was the Texas Panhandle. Has anyone ever been there before? Praise God you got out. I mean, the Texas Panhandle, I grew up here in Georgia. Most of my travels have been up and down the East Coast. And here in Georgia, you know, the mile markers correspond with the exit numbers, and we even have sub-exits. There are so many exits throughout the state of Georgia, and even all the way up the East Coast, you find an exit every few minutes, if not every minute. It's not like that in Amarillo, okay? When you are there in between Oklahoma City and Santa Fe, New Mexico, there's a lot of nothing that you're going to pass. And so I'm driving along, and I'm thinking to myself, surely I will not run out of gas before the next exit. And then I drive some more. Surely there is, by the grace of God, going to be a next exit. And then I'm driving, and all of a sudden, you find yourself kind of nearing empty, and your prayer life becomes a lot more devoted. And I'm traveling along, I'm trying to get to the place that I'm going to be, and all I see is not exit signs, I do not see buildings, I see tumbleweed. I didn't even know that stuff really existed. But there it is, all in the Texas Panhandle, tumbleweed everywhere you look. And by the grace of God, by the skin of my teeth, I did manage to get to an exit and get to refuel the car in order to get to where I was going. But it's in those moments of, you would call that wilderness, being off the beaten path, these detours in life, that sometimes we get a little desperate. Sometimes we get to a point of feeling as though we're nearing empty. And sometimes that's a physical thing, like the fuel in your tank. Other times it's your energy level. Other times it is just your very sense of hope in life. When you find yourself in the wilderness, your hope can become a little bit bleak. Now, those were detours I've chosen in my life, but the reality is that we all encounter detours in our life that we don't choose. Sometimes we wind up in the wilderness not by choice, not by choosing a different route to get to where we are going, but we wind up in the wilderness for circumstances outside of our control. A decision is made that goes against us, loss of a job, change of situation, loss of a loved one, change in health. All of these detours become wildernesses that derail us, that detour us. And it's in those moments that we find ourselves weakened. And as I was thinking about this series and thinking about what God might want to restore in our life, I think part of what God needs to restore is how to navigate those seasons so that we come out on the other side with hope. We come out on the other side with a story to tell, and we come out on the other side with a sense that God has delivered us from that experience. One of the key scriptures that we're going to be looking at throughout this series comes to us from Joel. Joel is in the Old Testament, and he's a prophet several hundred years before Jesus. And he was talking, he gave this image of locusts coming. It's kind of a gross image, but this image of locusts coming and devouring and taking from the people. But then he gives this incredible promise in Joel chapter 2, verse 25. He says, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." In other words, what you feel like might have been taken away, he wants to restore that. He wants to give it back. He wants to give you the hope maybe that you have lost. And as we think about this in terms of the scripture that we read this morning, the key question for us is really this. It's like, how do we restore obedience in those moments when we are weak and we are tempted? Because it's in those moments of wilderness, it's in those moments of vulnerability, it's in those moments when we are at our lowest point, when our gas tank and our spiritual tank is on empty or nearing it, that we find ourselves to be the most weakened and the most tempted, and that is where we are most vulnerable for something to go wrong and to get off track in our lives. And how do we stand up in those moments? How do we remain obedient to the call of God in our lives when we find ourselves at those lowest points? The scripture is a beautiful one because it tells us how Jesus navigated that very thing. We're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, that Jesus is a high priest. He's given that image of being a high priest who has been tempted in every single possible way, yet was without sin. He withstood every temptation that we might experience in our lives, and yet he stood firm and did not sin. Now, those of us in this room, if we were to take a poll, I think all of us would unanimously say that we have committed a sin in our lives. Probably we'll commit another one as well. It's part of our human nature. It's part of the fact that he is Jesus and we are not. But still, even then, he faced temptations. He was tested in many ways, and he showed and demonstrated how to withstand those moments, how to deal with the circumstances when the circumstances are not as you would want them to be, when they are not ideal, when you find yourself at your weakest, most vulnerable point. How do you withstand it, and how do you stand firm upon God's truth? Scripture begins this way: "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." This is not a straight line. Jesus is not following the path we would think that he would go. In the previous chapter, he was baptized, and you would think that from that point, he would just be set free to go and heal and deliver, that he would go and start proclaiming the message that he came to earth to proclaim, that he would go and just march right on in his mission. But he has a detour. "Then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, when we read this passage, we read that word "then." So the very first word is "then." So we have to kind of scratch our head and go, okay, what is this following? What does the "then" refer to? Well, the verse immediately before this is from Jesus' baptism. It says, "And a voice from heaven," at the end of chapter 3, verse 17, says, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.'" Now you would think with that pronouncement, now he's going to go in that straight line into his purpose. But before he goes there, there's vulnerability, there's weakness, there's wilderness. But he goes into that wilderness knowing exactly who he is. For us, when we find ourselves in weakness and vulnerability, we have to recognize who we are. You recognize who you are. For Jesus, he knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that he was the Messiah. He knew he had this incredible purpose. He knew that he had a calling and a mission for his life that he was going to live out, and that he was beloved by God and had been sent by God, the Heavenly Father. Now for us, when we recognize who we are, we know from the story of Scripture that we have been redeemed by God's grace, that all who call upon the name of Jesus are forgiven and set free. And we know that we have been adopted in as children of God. He is the one who created us, and he has reconciled us and made us whole through the blood of Jesus, through the cross. And through that, we get to live into the life that God has for us, the eternal life and hope and purpose that God would have for us. And so we when we find ourselves in moments of weakness, as we find ourselves in the wilderness, as we find ourselves in those places that maybe we didn't choose, when we are at our most vulnerable point, we tap back to this. We recognize who we are. And we stand firm on our identity, knowing that we belong to God. And if we belong to God, there is a hope that we have. If we belong to God, there is a purpose for our lives. If we belong to God, then there is a direction that we are called to go, to live a life of holiness, to live a life that honors God. And that very knowledge of knowing who we are in the face of temptation can give us the grounding we need to stand upon in order to stand firm and to not be led astray. Now, we're told that the story continues, and Jesus is going to face these temptations. So verse 2 and 3 explains it this way. This is the first temptation. It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, so in other words, Jesus is on empty, he was hungry. Verse 3 tells us, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God. So the tempter, the devil here, he builds directly off what was proclaimed at Jesus' baptism. Those words that Jesus had echoing in his ears and in his heart and soul all through those 40 days in the wilderness. The tempter is going to hearken back to that. If you are the Son of God. In other words, let's put it to the test and see if you really truly are who God says that you are. Let's see if you really have what it takes. It's a temptation, and it might seem like one that you should take a hold of. If you're Jesus, if you know you have the power to perform miracles, wouldn't this be the most obvious thing that you would want to do in your most vulnerable state, in your weakened state, hungry from 40 days without eating or drinking? You would have wanted anything to turn into bread and something to form substance for your life. And so the temptation is a pretty easy one. Tell these stones to become bread. But Jesus recognizes what he was facing. And for us, when we look at temptation, we have to recognize what we're facing. We have to recognize the tension. And we have to recognize how the temptation might be leading us away from what we ought to actually take a hold of and live into. For Jesus, he knew that his mission was not to perform miracles for the sake of serving himself. He knew that his mission was to give to others. He knew that his mission was to demonstrate the love of God and the power of God for other people, not to be self-serving within it. And so if he's going to stay hold of his mission, if he's going to live into that calling and that purpose that's been given to him, that you are the Son of God, the one in whom he is well pleased and loved, then he can't just give in to a temptation just because he is hungry. Now, when we read these temptations, there are three temptations that are given. There's one that's turned these stones into rocks. We read another one and we think to ourselves, okay, there's the one of bowing down to the devil, and then he will be, you know, if you worship this foreign god, this non-deity, then you will be given, you know, all the power. And then there's this temptation to jump off the highest point of the temple, and if you do that, then all the kingdoms of the earth will be given to you. It's this temptation to do something miraculous, to put God to the test. And when people read these, they might be thinking to themselves, oh, those are kind of odd things to be tempted with. I mean, I guess they made sense from the perspective of Jesus, but they weren't just any temptations. These were the same temptations that the Israelites had faced when they were in the wilderness. This is their story. This is their story. This isn't just the story of Jesus. God is demonstrating through this experience that Jesus is going to face the exact same temptations that his people had faced before. Now, if you go back and you read the book of Exodus, it might not surprise you, but the people in their flesh, in their weakened state, in their wilderness moment, they don't honor God. They give in to the temptations. But here, Jesus flips the script and he stands firm. But not only is this their story, not only is there a commonality within this, these are actually common temptations. These are actually things that we wrestle with. And I know what you're thinking to yourself, I have never looked at a rock and thought, I wish this could become bread. You probably have, maybe you have, I don't know, but you probably have never gone to the top of our sanctuary and said, I'm going to jump off and see if God catches me. I'm going to put God to the test that way. You probably have never thought, you know, maybe if I bow down to the devil, then he will give me all this power and all this control. You're probably not thinking those are temptations that you've wrestled with, but there's something underneath each of these temptations that's true to the core of who we are. I love the way that Henry Nouwen summed this up. Henry Nouwen was a great writer back in the last century, and he had become incredibly prominent. He was very prestigious in academic circles and with his writing and speaking. He had taught at Notre Dame. He had taught at Yale. He had taught at Harvard. He was this revered name across Christianity. And then later in his career, he decided to go not exactly the path he would have chosen, but he has a little bit of a detour. And he winds up as this chaplain for this community outside of Toronto that's for adults with learning disabilities. And he said, once I got there, they didn't care about the degrees on my wall. They didn't care about the different institutions I had taught in. They didn't care about any of those prestigious things that I had accomplished with my life. They didn't care about my resume. What they cared about was, do you see me? Do you love me? Can you relate to me as a child of God who's worthy of God's love? And it shifted his perspective because everything that he had built his career on, everything he had built his life on, didn't matter in those moments. So he goes from that experience to reflect on these three temptations of Jesus. And this is the way that he equates them. He goes and he equates them this way. He says that the bread, the temptation to turn stones into bread, is the temptation of relevance. Now, when you hear relevance, that's a temptation you probably can relate to. How many of us have ever uttered the phrase, everyone else seems to, or everyone else has? We look at the moment, we look at the relevance, and we want to cling a hold of something because we feel like it's pertinent right now. Then you have the temptation to bow down to someone else for the sake of getting control and power that you so desperately long for. And you might think to yourself, yeah, I've longed for power before. I've longed for unquestionable control. That's something I might cling a hold of. And then the whole putting God to the test, making a spectacle. Is it nothing more than just a quest for popularity, to show off a little bit, to make a little bit of a spectacle? And that's something we all can relate to and struggle with, no matter what age you are. We all wrestle with these temptations of relevance, power, and popularity. And yet Jesus faces these things, and he stands firm. Now, how does he stand firm? Now, this is pretty incredible the way it unfolds. We're going to look at the three responses he gives in succession. So, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In each and every circumstance, Jesus just quotes the Bible to the devil. And what's incredible is we don't see in the story Jesus going, let me see if I can find something that relates to this moment I find myself in. Bread, turning stones into bread. I don't know. He knows it. He knows it right away. Now we can, this is where we struggle a little bit with this story. Let's just be honest about this. We're looking at it and we struggle with it a little bit. We're like, of course Jesus knows the answers to the test. Of course Jesus knows the right thing to say in this moment. Of course Jesus is going to get this right. But what Jesus is demonstrating for us in this moment is how we can stand in those moments of weakness and vulnerability. He didn't have to look for it. It was at the core of who he was. The scriptures have become so foundational. And for us, we've got to recognize what we have. That through God's word, we have the power to stand up against temptation. Through God's word, we have the ability to speak truth against something that might lead us astray. Through God's word, we have the promises and the hopes and the knowledge of what we are called to as people of God, so that when we face temptations, we know that that temptation might promise joy in the moment. It might promise an opportunity that we long for, but we know that if that temptation is not a holy desire, that it can pull us off track from what God desires for us. And so we keep coming back to God's word, and these words end up being the words that guide us and give us hope. We're going to take a few minutes, and we're going to hear from Jim Leslie. Jim is a part of the Gideon's International Ministry, and he's going to share just for a moment about God's word and the power of God's word and how it can make a difference in the world. Jim, would you come? If y'all would, just give him a warm welcome as he comes to share with us this morning.
Thank you very much. While in Burundi, a very small country in the heart of Africa, I asked a classroom of about 30 students, how many of you have a Bible at home? Raise your hand. Three hands went up in a class of 30. One out of 10 students had a Bible at home. I told them that today, each of you will receive a copy of God's word in the Kirundi language to take home for you and your family. You should have heard the cries of joy and laughter, the applause. They were so excited. Now think about it. Everybody here has a Bible at home, right? Can you imagine what it'd be like if nobody in your family, nobody in the household had a Bible? Imagine that. Burundi is the second poorest country in the world. The per capita GDP is 1/100th that of the United States. Could you live on 1/100th of your income? I know I couldn't. Some people think that in those circumstances you'd be very unhappy, but that wasn't my experience. Even the children were just filled with joy. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me from Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. We call this the Great Commission, don't we? Here in Valdosta, our Jerusalem, we concluded our 120th annual Georgia State Convention here just yesterday. And on Wednesday and Thursday, men and women of the Gideons spread out throughout the city, and we distributed 5,600 copies of God's word, in part thanks to your donations to the Gideon ministry. And many of them were at Valdosta State University, and we recorded 6 professions of faith in Jesus Christ. Let's give glory to God for that. Are there any members of the Gideons here today? We had 2 in the earlier service. Well, the New Testaments that we distribute on your behalf are divine packages of spiritual dynamite, just waiting to go off in someone's heart and change their life forever. In Madagascar, the large island off the east coast of Africa, we gave a gospel presentation to students in English, Malagasy, and French. And after all the students, there was 1,900 copies, by the way. Students all lining up in a courtyard. It was just an amazing sight to behold. And we gave them the presentation of the gospel. Well, after all the students had returned to class, 3 girls came up to me and they said, "What do we do? We want to receive Jesus." And so my interpreter led them through the plan of salvation found in the back of our little testaments, and 2 of those girls came to faith in Jesus Christ. Glory to God. You can help to reach the lost for Christ through the Gideons in 3 ways. First, I would ask you to pray. I believe that when you pray, even in a general way, God's answering your prayers specifically. Number 2, we are always looking for more volunteers, Christian business and professional men who have a burden for the lost. Membership in the Gideons has made me a better Christian, a better husband, and a better father. Would you agree, my wife, Barbara? Barbara leads the scripture distributions in our home county of Gilmer County, Georgia, where she is an auxiliary member. So if God has pricked your interest in volunteering, please see one of the Gideons. I guess it's just me after the service today. I just want to remind you that, or tell you that if standing in front of a congregation and speaking like this is a hindrance to you, don't worry, we've got many other things for you to do in the Gideon ministry. Thirdly, you can give, and we're going to do that today. Your pastor will explain how you can make a tax-deductible donation to the Gideons at the close of the service. You may make checks payable to the Gideons, or you can go to gideons.org, and you can make a donation there. Now, this empty box once held 75 New Testaments in the Kirundi language. It's empty. We've got an order just being placed now for 435,000 more copies. One of these boxes, again of 75, costs about $100. How many boxes will Valdosta First Methodist Church fill today? That's between you and God. One more testimony. You might say that Mozambique, Africa is the uttermost part of the world. Well, it was there that a Gideon from the United States was handing out testaments to the students as quickly as he could, and he heard a voice. And he turned and he looked, and there was a white-haired woman with wrinkled skin, very old, and she had her hands held out like this, waiting for her copy of God's word. And so he laid that Portuguese testament in her hands and turned his attention to handing out more testaments to the students. Then he heard that voice again. And so he turned, and now he saw tears streaming down from her face onto the open pages of that Portuguese testament. And he turned to his interpreter. He said, "John, oh, John, what is she saying?" And here's what his interpreter said. She said, "I had always heard there was such a book, but I never thought that I would ever see one." Whew. I don't know about you, but that breaks my heart. Praise God, she received a copy of God's word. We want to see everyone in the world have their copy of God's word that they can share with their family. Thank you very much, and may God bless you.
Awesome. As we close our service this morning, if there's one thing that we learn from this story of Jesus and we learn from the testimonies that Jim has shared, is that there is power in God's word. I got the chance to go to the pastor's appreciation banquet a couple of nights ago for the Gideons and heard testimony after testimony of people who were at their weakest, most vulnerable wilderness moment, and they encountered God's word. And God's word ended up giving hope for them. And we believe that one of the ways we can partner with them is, as Jim said, you can donate to their cause. Gideons.org is a way to give online. If you give to our church and mark it for the Gideons, we'll make sure it gets to them. And before you leave today, Jim will be at the exit, and he will have an open Bible. If you want to give and support, you can just drop something in on your way off. But we do this because we believe that God's word has power for our lives, and God's word is something that can ground us in those moments of our ultimate weakness. Now, I can testify to this multiple times throughout my life, but just one quick note. A few months ago, I was going through something incredibly difficult, had people bringing kind of accusations against me, and I found myself just really, really wrestling with it. Wasn't anybody here, don't worry about that. But I was struggling through that and just really felt like I was at a low point, and I got on the phone with a friend of mine, and he made things worse. And so I was just kind of wrestling with it, kind of felt like I was at a low point. And so I just went home for a little bit in the middle of the workday. And my wife Emma was there home from work. And she said, "You need to read the Bible." And it's like, you know, if you're a pastor and your wife is telling you to read the Bible, you really have reached the kind of the bottom of the pit. And so she takes the Bible and she kind of tosses it at me. And it lands open to Job. And I don't know if any of you have ever read Job, but Job has friends who give really bad advice. And I was like, oh, the Lord is trying to say to me that that phone call was really bad advice. Okay, got it. She said, you need to read the Psalms. So I flipped to the Psalms, and I'm not big on the whole, like, call your shot, just open and see where your finger lands in the Bible. But on this particular occasion, this is where it landed. Be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long they press their attack. My adversaries pursue me all day long. In their pride, many are attacking me. It's like, agreed, check, check. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? It was in that moment that I was at my weakest. I was at my most vulnerable point. And just like Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus out there in the desert being tempted, God's word spoke to exactly what I needed in that moment. And so as we move through this season of Lent, as we face weakness and temptation, let's make God's word the grounding for our lives, that we would be grounded in truth and grounded in hope.